Well, good evening, everyone. Last time we got together, I began sharing a message with you all, and about the fact that things are changing, and I shared how that close to 25 years ago, I had the privilege to work at a radio station called KOFC, Christian Radio. Does anybody here remember that? Okay, some of us do, and I see some of us don't. And you know, it's an interesting thing how time passes, and what is a present reality to one generation is not even a faded memory to the next. I have the great honor and privilege to teach here at Fayetteville Christian School, and one of the classes that I teach is journalism. And each year in journalism class, we watch a movie called Flight 93. Does anybody here remember that number, Flight 93? That was the flight that went down in a field in Pennsylvania on September 11th, 2001. And I like to show that movie to the students for two reasons. One is what happened September 11th, 2001 is not even a part of their thinking. Do y'all realize that? The kids that attend our school, and I was considering some dates and how old they were, and it came to the realization yesterday that they are as far removed from September 11th, 2001 as I am from World War II. And think about that for just a moment. You know, for some of us, we were born several years after World War II, and we kind of grew up in the shadow of it. But, you know, it wasn't a part of our experience at all. That's how September 11th was for these students. But the reason that we show it in journalism is that there was a major shift in journalism as a result of what happened that day. Before 2011, the internet as a source of news was more or less a novelty. It was still the world of cable TV news, you know, CNN, Fox, and those stations. But on September 11th, people started going to the internet to get the news because they could get it right then. They didn't have to wait till somebody talked for 20 or 30 minutes on something and then maybe hear what they were interested in. They could go find out immediately. So the convenience of that. And still, although the newspapers are still functioning but fading quickly, cable news is beginning to fade as a major source. People are going more and more to the internet as their source of information. One of the scary things about that is that many people are going to social media or blogs, which may or may not be, you know, very, very trustworthy. That's one of the dangers of journalism today is who do you trust? You know, which blog do you trust? Which social media site do you go to? And if you do go to one of the main internet sites, Can you really trust what you're getting there? And they may give you the facts, but it's so filtered through the opinions and agenda of the media source that it's really difficult many times to know what's really going on. Boy, that was a digression, wasn't it? Well, anyway, just the whole idea that what is so important to one generation loses its importance and its power to the next generation because we grew up under different circumstances. And in order to pass on something really important, the older generation has to do it intentionally. We have to know exactly what it is that we want to pass on, and we have to intentionally pass that on. And I think that our culture has suffered a lot from false psychology when it comes to the rearing of children. You know, how often have you heard somebody say this? Well, you know, I'm a particular religion, but I'm not going to force that on my children. I'm going to let them make up their own mind. Have you ever heard that before? Yes. And, you know, it's kind of sad that even some Baptists feel that way. You know, they're going to let their own children decide. Of course, everybody does have to decide. In the Gospel of John told us in John chapter 1, he said, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the blood, but of God. So the only way that a person's going to heaven is that they're born of God, because they personally received Christ as their Savior. So we can't, by an act of our will, make our children believe in Christ. And they're not going to believe in Christ and become children of God because they have our blood in their veins. And they're not going to become children of God as a result of the will of their flesh, their own determination to live as a child of God. They're going to become a child of God because they have believed in Christ personally. But there are some things that we do need to pass on. But as we're realizing that we need to pass things on, we also need to realize this. There are some things that we have to continually repeat. There are some things that we continually need to review. There are some things that we continually need to keep in front of ourselves, in front of our church members. As I'm standing up here tonight looking around, and I usually wear glasses, as you all probably know, but I'm going to tell you a secret. About a year or two ago, I had cataract surgery, so I can see you fine right now. But the reason that I usually wear those glasses is for the bifocals, because I have to read so much, you know, at school and every place else, rather than take my glasses on and off all the time. I just wear those because it was convenient. But my bifocals on my glasses are the wrong power to be able to see what's up here. So we've got kind of a short pulpit up here, so it's just right there in the blurry area. So I've got my super high power things here that I wear, But anyway, there are some things that we need to pass on. As I'm looking out here at the congregation tonight, I want to share with you all a message, or at least the first part of a message that I have shared in the past. But as I'm looking here, I'm seeing people that I know were not here whenever that was shared before. And having that experience, it causes me to appreciate Brother Brian. You know, whenever we have visitors, he'll look, and I'm assuming he's seeing a visitor, and then he'll go into a message that we've heard before, right? Because those visitors need to get that message, and so that's okay. But anyway, what I'd like to share with you tonight is a message about the Rechabites, And while we were in there having prayer, Brother Robert asked me, "Are we going to go into the Psalms of Degrees tonight?" And no, tonight's not going to be the night of the Psalms of Degree. Tonight is going to be the night of the Rechabites. Sounds like the name of a scary movie or something. But we're going to take a look at them this evening. The Rechabites did something that we need to follow. We need to be like them. They were effective at teaching their children how to live. They were effective at teaching their children the standards by which they were supposed to make their decisions. And of course, that had a spiritual impact. And we need to be followers of the Rechabites. But one of the things that we have to deal with in the times in which we live is what is called the horror of the same old thing. Have you heard of that before? The horror of the same old thing. I'm actually borrowing that term from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters. he talks about the horror of the same old thing. But I have to explain to you what that is in order for it to make sense. The Screwtape Letters is, of course, it's a fictional account of the letters of Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. And what we have here is two demons, and Screwtape is discipling and training Wormwood, his nephew, in how to effectively destroy the life of a Christian. And so whenever Screwtape refers to the enemy, he's referring to the enemy of the demons. Now, you all tell me, who's the enemy of the demons? Go ahead. Yeah, God. God, Christ, is the enemy of the demons. That's right. But I'd like to read to you here an excerpt from one of Screwtape's letters, because, of course, what C.S. Lewis is doing in this book is he's teaching us about the strategies of Satan to destroy our lives as Christians. And as we read this, this is one of his most effective tools, I think, especially nowadays, because people want to be so progressive. They don't want to do the same old thing. We want to have new songs. We want to have new seats. We want to have new clothes to wear. We want to have new styles to wear. In fact, I was talking with someone recently about modesty. And that person's response to me was, "Well, Brother Kenny, don't you know? People don't dress the way they used to dress. People dress the way that they dress when they go to the gym." And I think, you didn't have to tell me that. I've been to the neighborhood market where they come straight from the gym. Spandex and all? Spandex and less? I mean, it's just totally immodest, but that's the direction it's going, yeah. The horror of the same old thing. I'm going to read just a little bit lengthy excerpt here and try not to give too much comment, because what he says is so effective. He says, Screwtape, writing to his demon nephew to destroy a Christian, he says, "Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing." The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart. An endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, inconstancy in friendship. The horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions that we have produced. But the greatest triumph of all is to elevate this horror of the same old thing into a philosophy, so that nonsense in the intellect may reinforce corruption in the will. The enemy loves platitudes. Of a proposed course of action, he wants men, so far as I can see, to ask very simple questions. Is it righteous? Is it prudent? Is it possible? Now, if we can keep men asking, is it in accordance with the general movement of our time? Is it progressive or reactionary? Is this the way that history is going? If we can get them to ask these questions, they will neglect the relevant questions. And the questions they do ask are, of course, unanswerable, for they do not know the future. And what the future will be depends very largely on just those choices which they now invoke the future to help them to make. As a result, while their minds are buzzing in this vacuum, we have the better chance to slip in and bend them into the action that we have decided on. So we need to watch out for that horror of the same old thing, where we just think, well, I don't need to go to church. I've already heard all the messages. I've already sung all those songs, you know, and I know all those people and everything. I don't really need to keep doing this. Besides that, I've heard there's an exciting preacher on TV that I could be streaming, right? And they play that more, you know, that more upbeat music, you know, and so people get caught up into that, don't they? They do, it can even happen here, and it can even happen to us. to us, the horror of the same old thing. But here's the thing. We have a godly heritage. We have a godly heritage that's been handed down to us really from the time of Christ, really going all the way back to Abraham. But from the time of Christ, whenever Jesus built the New Testament church, he established a heritage that was to be passed down until he comes again. I say that because the Lord didn't only give a single message whenever he was here on the earth and whenever he commissioned the apostles. He gave us a whole body of information to live by. And particularly, whenever I say that, he gave us the instructions as a New Testament church for what we're supposed to believe in and how we're supposed to live. And he covers all facets of life in that. And it has been his will that Christians and churches follow the same old thing and maintain that same old testimony of the same old gospel and the same old holiness and the same old idea about the church and the same old ideas about what the family is supposed to be. It's preserved in the scripture. That's what we're to be about. That's what we're to be preserving. And the Lord wants us to preserve that for a good reason. But this evening, what I would like to do is I'd like for us to take a look at the fact that we do have a godly heritage and we do have a beautiful heritage, and then take a look at the Rechabites and see what they did with theirs. So if you would, let's go to the book of Psalms, Psalm number 16, verses 5 and 6. What we have here is David's testimony about his heritage. And in the context here, David's heritage is referring to his portion of the promised land. The fact that the Lord had given to his family this particular parcel of the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he recognizes this is a beautiful heritage. But he points out here in the book of Psalm number 16, verse 5, it says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines or the boundaries are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And of course, the pleasant places, that's the place that David was supposed to live. That was his home, so to speak. Well, our home is to live in the guidelines and the boundaries and the understanding and the instructions and commandments of the Lord. That's our goodly heritage here, while we're here. And then in Psalm 119, verse 111, we have a remarkable statement that really fits where we are. Psalm number 119, verse 111. He says this, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. They are the rejoicing of my heart." Brothers and sisters, that needs to be our perspective. That needs to be our perspective. There are things that we receive as a heritage from our parents. You know, we may have received good manners as a heritage from our parents. You know, we may have received some manners of behavior that were not so good from our parents. You know, we may have received the heritage of observing Christmas and observing different holidays and things of that nature from our parents. But if we're going to really grow in the Lord, we have to set those things aside. And we have to take his testimonies as our heritage. The instructions of this word need to become the guidelines of our life. In fact, they need to identify us. You know, so many times people are identified by, we consider ourselves to be identified by who our family was. Or we consider ourselves to be identified by certain events that happened to us. Maybe some horrible accident, or perhaps someone mistreated us at one time. And ever since that time of mistreatment, you know, I'm identified as the person that's looking out for number one and nobody's telling me what to do. You know, so that's sometimes that's the way a person identifies himself. But we need to set aside all of that kind of thing and let God's testimonies be our heritage, be what guides us, what we look to as the guideline and boundaries and instructions for our life. They are the rejoicing of my heart. Well, I'd like for us to learn about the Rechabites here, because as several years ago, I was really troubled by the fact that so many churches were dropping their identity. They were dropping the Baptist from their name. And I understand. I know that there's a lot that goes on under the banner of Baptist that's embarrassing. You know, this Westboro Baptist Church. Have any of y'all ever heard of that before? That's the church out of Westboro, Kansas, I think it is, that will go and protest against the funerals of soldiers who have died in combat to protect the country. And they'll go or they used to go, I haven't heard of them recently, but they used to go and hold up signs, you know, saying that God hates certain people and this person died because of God's judgments on the country and all of that. And they're called Baptists? How shameful, how grievous. And then others that are called Baptist are today ordaining women to the ministry, or even ordaining homosexuals to the ministry, and they've got the name Baptist on them. So not everything that's called Baptist is good and following the Word of God, but throughout the past 4 or 5 centuries particularly, those kinds of churches that have been true to the Word of God, those kinds of churches that have been true to the gospel of Christ, those kinds of churches that have been true to the reality of the New Testament church, and that you enter the New Testament church through a true profession of faith in Christ and authoritative baptism, and that those people who participate in the Lord's Supper are members of that church. It's not for everybody in the community. It's for members of that church to remember the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The people who have been maintaining that are people that we know of as Baptists. So to throw the name out in hopes of attracting more people in, because you're throwing that name out, kind of reminds me of the old saying of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. You're throwing out all of the good with the bad. And besides, whenever people do that, then they take on the identity of a stealth church. You don't know what it is. You know, it could be any number of names, you know, some sounding innocuous, you know, like the Heaven Bound Church, or some that are more biological, you know, like the Red Oak Church, or, you know, something like that, that is virtually meaningless as far as any spiritual identity goes. But whenever you throw out that name, there are certain things that are going to follow. Something that's going to follow is a breakdown of a conviction of the gospel. You know, and also folks will come in to that church. Folks will come in that have been to, a Methodist church that the Methodist church has historically not believed in the gospel of grace. You know, their perspective is you get saved by grace, but you keep it by obedience. Well, that's mixing grace and works together, isn't it? And that's unbiblical, because the scripture tells us quite clearly in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So grace and works don't mix. And Romans 11:6 just tells us flat out, If it's by grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it were of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So it's one or the other. But if somebody comes to this no-name Baptist church and says, hey, I've already been baptized. I was baptized whenever I was a child over here at such and such a Methodist church. And that person comes in. What kind of teaching are they bringing in? And what kind of church, what kind of doctrine is that Baptist church accepting by receiving that person who has baptism from a church that doesn't teach the gospel of grace? Well, what they're doing is that church is diminishing the convictions of the people within that church that salvation is by grace. And so you get enough people in there that don't have Baptist baptism, which is based on the right candidate, somebody that has accepted Christ as his Savior by grace, right? And the right authority, the authority of the church that Jesus established, and then by the right mode, immersion of that person to demonstrate the death, burial, and resurrection. Whenever we accept baptism and church membership from people that don't practice that kind of baptism, then soon you've got several people in the church that have a totally false idea of the gospel and baptism and church membership. And what's the result of that ultimately going to be? You're ultimately going to have a church that doesn't have conviction about the gospel of grace. And that's why those things need to be sustained. Maybe unpopular, but what we're about as one of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ is not to win a popularity contest. What we're about as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to sustain the gospel of Christ and preach the gospel of Christ and teach the gospel of Christ so people can be truly saved. If people can't be truly saved, then we've forgotten our mission. We've forgotten what it's all about. Well, let's take a look here. Jeremiah chapter 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go into the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. All right, so here's Jeremiah. He's got these men, these leaders of the Rechabites, and he's taken them into one of the chambers of the temple. And you know the temple of Solomon is described as the holy place, the most holy place. But along the outside of the wall were all these chambers, these rooms, these offices, these storerooms, et cetera, et cetera. So Jeremiah took these men into one of those chambers. This was not something that was done out in the courtyard where everybody could see. No, this was something that was done in sort of an intimate, enclosed area. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, neither shall your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. And it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So they were at Jerusalem there, but they were still following the heritage that they had received from their father. Well, this brings up a good question, and that is, who are these people? Who are these people? Well, they refer to Jonadab, their father, the son of Rechab, was the one that handed down these commandments to them. And I'd like for us to meet Jonadab. If you would, come with me to 2 Kings chapter 10. In 2 Kings 10, we meet Jonadab here. And Jonadab lived during the reign of King Jehu, one of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel. And Jehu had been commissioned by the Lord to destroy all the worshipers of Baal in Israel. So here we are in 2 Kings chapter 10. And let's begin in verse 12. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria, and he was at the shearing house in the way. Jehu met with his brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, Who are ye? They answered and said, We are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, Take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men, neither left he any of them. See, he's wiping out anybody that's going to have anything to do with the worshipers of Baal and the king and queen of Israel at that time. Verse 15. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot, and he said, Come with me, and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. Well, they continued on. And let's skip down to verse 21. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto all the worshippers of Baal, Search, and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hand escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. Anyway, they killed off all the worshipers of Baal there, and Jehonadab was a part of that. And this Jehonadab was the one that taught his children, you're not going to drink wine, you're not going to plant vineyards, you're not going to live in houses, but instead you're going to live out in the land. And of course, his reason for doing that was so that they would be separate from the culture of Baal, separate from the worship of Baal, so that they would be out different. Of course, Rechab, just for the sake of time, I'll just give you the scriptures here. Rechab was a Kenite. 1 Chronicles 2:25 tells us that Rechab was a Kenite. And the book of Judges, chapter 4, verse 11, tells us that the Kenites were from Hobab. And Hobab was the father-in-law of Moses, otherwise known as Jethro. So what we have here is the descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who were known as the Kenites, and they lived among the children of Israel. They did not live with them. They did not have a portion of land that was theirs to plant on. They were, well, like Bedouins, just living in the land there. But the point is that Jehonadab instructed his family, this is how we're going to be. 300 years later, Jeremiah comes to these descendants of Jehonadab and tells them to drink wine. There they were in a secret place. Nobody would know, you know. But they said, no, we don't do that. They maintained their heritage. They passed it down. They imposed the truth into their children. Next time we get together, I'd like to share with you some of the main points of our heritage that we need to be sure that we don't vary from. We must stand fast on, and I'll just say them here quickly in closing, we must stand fast on the Bible as the Word of God. Never shake on that. And quite honestly, we need to stand fast on the King James Version because it's based on the better texts. It includes the full Word of God. There's no compromising and cutting out of verses in different places. Also, we must stand fast on the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. And that includes, we must stand fast on teaching the basic concepts of the Bible. Because all that the basic concepts of the Bible are is a set of doctrines that clearly explain who God is and who we are and how we come to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those instructions are set forth so clearly that it makes the issues unmistakably clear. I know that many of us in this room have come to solid convictions about Christ and about our relationship to Him because of the instruction that we received in those basic concepts of the Bible. We must stand fast on holiness. And I sort of mentioned that earlier in the issue of modesty. We need to teach our girls not to wear the attire of a harlot. We need to do it with the same motivation that Jesus had. Jesus said that he sanctified himself for the disciples' sake, that they might be sanctified through the word. We've got to stand fast on the family. God wants to seek a godly seed. We've got to stand fast on what marriage should be and encourage our children to get married in the faith. And finally, the fifth thing is we've got to stand fast on the issue of the New Testament church. I know a person might think, well, that doesn't matter anymore. Jesus could come back any minute. He could, but it could be another 100 or 200 years. The Lord knows the time. We don't. It sure looks like the stage is set, you know. And the last act of the drama is about to play out. But we don't know that, you know, and it's like this in our individual lives. We all know that we're going to die one day, don't we? But that doesn't mean that we're just going to go sit down someplace and wait until we die. No, it means that we're going to eat healthy. We're going to exercise. We're going to be engaged in doing things and accomplishing worthwhile things until that day comes. Isn't that right? And that's how we need to be thinking about our personal ministry and the ministry of our church. We want to keep everything going and healthy for the long haul. And the Lord can end it whenever He's ready to. But in the meantime, we want to preserve the things that are good.